This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Acts. We're going to the 14th chapter. And today, Lord willing, we'll be looking at verses 8 through 18 in the Acts 14. And to set the context again, as we're working our way through the book of Acts, we're in what will be called Paul's first missionary journey. He's going to make three eventually through the book of Acts. And he and Barnabas are in modern-day Turkey. They've reached their way originally to Antioch of Pisidia, and they preached the gospel there, and they got kicked out. A lot of people came to the Lord, but they also got kicked out. So they traveled to Iconium, which is a little further north and east, and there Paul preached Christ in the synagogue at Iconium. And they got kicked out. Persecution arose. And opposition got so intense that they learned that there was going to be an attempt to stone them. So they fled again eastward to Lystra and Derbe, and now we find them in Lystra preaching the gospel. So we're starting to see this pattern. There's a lot of fruit when Paul preaches the gospel, but there's also opposition and persecution, which we'll come to see is the pattern of Christianity throughout the ages. So picking it up in verse 8 of Acts chapter 14. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leapt and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them." Verse 16. "Who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. An interesting passage. Well, the first aspect of it, which causes this response from the Lyconians or the people there in Lystra, is this miraculous healing that Paul does. And it's interesting because Paul is not there specifically to heal. He's there to preach the gospel. And so this individual was listening to Paul give this message about the gospel. We don't know the specifics of it, but undoubtedly it was heading toward talking about Jesus as the one to trust in a this is not a Jewish context, so he's probably not talking so much about the Old Testament, as we see a little bit later evidence of that, but he's heading toward that message of Jesus as the only Savior, And in the midst of it, he notices this man, and somehow God gives him the discernment to see that this crippled man has the faith to be healed. And so he challenges him or encourages him to rise up and walk. And what do we see? He says, stand up on your feet. And here's this undeniable miracle that occurs there. This man was born lame. It's an important thing to notice, because when it's born lame, it's kind of hard. It's hard to fake a healing when you're born lame. Everybody in the community knows who you are. They know your mother, probably, and your father, and they've seen you, many of them, seen you grow up, and they've never seen you walk a step in your life. So he had never walked before. And yet here, it says that he leapt and walked. So it wasn't even one of these partial sort of, well, I feel a little bit better. Maybe I'll get along in my wheelchair a little bit better. This was a dramatic, bold, undeniable healing and complete. And again, what do we see here? This is part of the design of the book of Acts. It's a real thing that happened. But as I've mentioned before, all through the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is contrasting and comparing Peter, the authority of Peter and Peter's ability as an apostle, with Paul's. And we've mentioned this before, but just to reiterate again, we remember a similar situation in Acts chapter 3. Remember, Peter and John are going to the synagogue, and there's a man sitting outside who was born lame. And sure enough, he's healed there by Peter, and now we have Paul. What a coincidence. Here's a lame man, born lame. Paul heals him through the power of Christ. We also see that both of them heal through indirect media. Peter healed via a shadow in Acts chapter 5. Paul will be healing people with handkerchiefs in Acts 19. Really unusual things. Both impart the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. Peter does so in Acts chapter 8. Paul in Acts chapter 19 will do the same thing. Both of them are called to oppose a sorcerer. Peter opposed one in Acts chapter 8. Paul's going to oppose one when we get to Acts, well, we just saw in Acts 13. Both were worshipped or attempted to be worshipped. Peter in Acts chapter 10 and Paul here in this very passage. Both miraculously were released from prison. Peter was released in Acts chapter 12. Paul will be miraculously released in Acts chapter 16. We also see that both of these raise the dead. Peter raises the dead in Acts chapter 9. Paul will do so in Acts chapter 20. And they both render swift judgment. Peter in Acts chapter 5, Paul in Acts 13. And they're both entrusted with the gospel to different people groups. Peter primarily called to the Jews, it says in Galatians 2. Paul primarily to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 9 and also in Galatians 2. So one of the things to notice here is this is part of what God is doing in the life of Paul. Even though Paul says that he is an apostle born out of time, in other words, he was not one of the original 12 of Jesus and was a persecutor of the early church, yet when God got a hold of him on the road to Damascus and sent him on his mission and set him up to do what he's going to do, which is write a good portion of the New Testament in various letters, he is equipped and authorized by God on a par that's no less than any of the other apostles. And in fact, Paul makes an amazing statement in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. That's quite a statement. But as we'll see as we go through the book of Acts, God is equipping Paul and giving him that authority. And of course, in this situation here, he raises a lame person born lame. And of course, as is often the case, as we see in this passage, miracles that God does, true miracles from God, are most often misunderstood. The miracles are not done to draw attention to the person through whom the miracle is done. The person is there working on behalf of God, and the miracle is attesting to the authority that they have from God, that they are representing God. And as they do this miracle, it's not the miracle that matters, it's the attestation. I mean, it obviously matters to the lame guy. The miracle matters. I don't want to gloss over that. But I'm saying in the people watching, what matters is not the specifics of the miracle. How did it happen? And what form was it? Who was involved? It's an attestation to the divine origin of the message that the message bearer is giving. And in this case, it's the gospel. So they're in a city where Paul and Barnabas are preaching the gospel, and God does this miracle not to draw attention to Paul and Barnabas, but to say, pay attention, these people are speaking a message that has a supernatural endorsement. But of course, these people are impressed by the messenger rather than the message. And we see in verse 11, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices saying, wow, God is awesome. Isn't it neat what he did through Paul? No. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And so what they're doing here is they're taking this experience, seeing what Paul has done, and they're packaging it up in their own concept of what it means and who God is, based on their knowledge of these gods, Zeus and Hermes. So they come to the conclusion that, well, this looks like it's a supernatural thing. Maybe Barnabas is Zeus, the chief god, and Paul's his messenger, Hermes. And Hermes was, you know, the one that conveyed messages, and Paul, of course, is the eloquent speaker. So that was kind of how they came along with this. And these two gods, Zeus and Hermes, are similar to the Roman gods, or equivalent to Jupiter and Mercury. But again, they don't have a knowledge necessarily here of the Old Testament. I mean, all mankind, going all the way back, has a knowledge of what God said, because that one time everyone knew God, twice in history, right? At Adam and Eve, every man, there was no Jew-Gentile distinction. Everyone knew the one true God. After the flood, again, everyone knew the one true God. But as time goes and mankind turns away from the revelation of God, the Gentiles here had not had the direct revelation from Mount Sinai, the Jewish scriptures, and so they're lost. They're in the darkness, as the scripture says. And part of that darkness is these useless things, these things that they're attributing as being God that are not God. And I've brought up this example before because it's an interesting one, but have you ever tried to point something out to your cat or your dog? Right? I had a cat for quite a few years, and there'd be some interesting animal or bird, and I'd say, look, urchin, look over there. And he'd stare at my hand. And I'm like, no. And he's like, looking at my hand. And that's what's going on here. And that's what still goes on today. In our day, for example, creation is this giant finger pointing to God. DNA, you know, the solar system, the laws of physics, the laws of logic. There's all these things, conscience, just the amazing animals that God has created. All these things are this giant finger, and they're pointing to a divine, amazing person who's behind it all. But what does man do? Looks at the finger. Can't get past to see what it's pointing to. So we end up idolizing creation and don't look past to the infinitely more wonderful Creator who's behind that. And of course, I'm fairly aware of this because before I was a believer, I was a big-time environmentalist. Sierra Club, Greenpeace, all that sort of stuff. And I'm not saying that caring for the environment is wrong, but when you get stuck, that's all as far as you go, then you're missing out on what it's really pointing to. Those wonderful dolphins, those whales, all the really cool things that God has put for us to see are signposts pointing to this mastermind and wonderful person that's behind the scenes. So this is happening here too with this miracle. Here's this mighty healing. This lame man jumps up. He's healed. And all the attention goes to Paul and Barnabas, and it's getting misinterpreted. So Paul and Barnabas try to respond to rectify the situation. And notice the contextual sensitivity of their response. You don't say anything about the Son of David. You don't say anything about the Messiah, right? And previously, when they were in the synagogue, what did we see? He's the promised Son of David. He's the Messiah. All this talk about he's the promised one that would rise again. Because when they were in the synagogue, they're looking at who they're preaching to. They're saying, these are Jews. In fact, that's why they go to the synagogue. And you know what? We can reason from a common base, which is the Old Testament, and that's what they do. There's an advantage there. You don't have to go back to just talk about general relativity of what's out there in the world. You can start at the Old Testament. But here it's different. They're just out there with a bunch of people. They're not in a synagogue. A lot of them are not Jews. There may be some Jews there, it doesn't say. But they end up now talking about universals, things that are commonly known to every person who's alive. And that's what we would call general revelation. It's things that everyone can see. And so in this response that they come up with in this, trying to fix this misdirected worship situation, we'll see them appeal to principles and to evidence that are outside the scriptures that have to do with the nature of being and the nature of the world. And so verse 15, they first respond, trying to fix the situation, and they say, "We are also men with the same nature as you. We're not any different than you. We're of the same nature." And that word nature is a Greek word that means pertaining to being of the same quality or the same kind of desires. In other words, it joins two root words, one meaning the same, and the other is a word that we would get pathos from. Of course, pathos for us associates the idea of suffering or grief. But here, the Greek word that's in this has the idea of emotions or feelings in general. We're men of the same sort of emotional makeup. We have the same sufferings. We have the same inabilities. We lack supernatural powers. We're like you. And in fact, this is the same term that James uses in chapter 5 when he talks about Elijah. Remember, he emphasizes Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Elijah was just another man. The things he did were not because he himself had these capabilities. They were done because God was working through him. And in the same way, Paul and Barnabas are saying, look, we're just like you. There's no reason for you to see us as some special men. And so the whole issue here that's being dealt with, the abstract term for it, which I hazard to use, but I think it's worthwhile, is ontology. The term is ontology, and it's a branch of metaphysics which deals with the nature of being. The nature of being. And I hope to show as we go through this that the nature of being is what essentially determines what's proper to worship. And so what's metaphysics? It's a branch of metaphysics. Well, so what's metaphysics? Well, metaphysics is a branch of philosophy. It goes on and on. But it deals with the first principles of things, including abstract concepts like being, knowing, substance, time, identity, space. So philosophy can really be a mixed bag, right? It gets off into all sorts of abstract things. But there's certain aspects of abstract philosophy that actually are very biblical. And this nature of being is one of those. So in ontology, we look at different groups of things that we study, and we look for commonalities and differences, and we subdivide the world that we see into these different categories. So some example of ontological categories, in other words, the nature of being. What are some of the categories? Well, one of the categories, which is really huge, the Bible is on about all the time, is there's creature and there's creator. The creator is one category, and creature is another category. You can't be in both categories ontologically. You're either the creator, self-existence, uncreated, or you're a creature. You came forth from the creator. And those two modes of being, if you will, they're not really modes, but those two ways of being are things that are ontological. Another one would be spiritual versus material, things that the spiritual realm, angels would be in that realm, and then there's the material or physical realm. Then you've got man versus animals. Now, this is an ontological distinction that isn't appreciated in our day. But another one would be, man is made in God's image. Animals are not. There's something about the nature of being, of man, that makes him completely different than an animal. Of course, the word animal comes from the idea of animus, or animated, or motion, or wind, the Greek word. But we all move, and therefore, in a sense, we're animals. I mean, we're animated. But man is not an animal. Man is made uniquely in God's image. And therefore, when you look at the ontology, you have God as the creator. And then in the creation, you have man, a creature, but in the image of God. And then the third category is the rest of creation that is not in God's image. And there's a purpose between those of those ontological categories, because man is put in between, essentially. He has dominion over the creation that does not have the image of God. And the reason he has dominion over that partly is because he does have God's image. So those are some of the ontological categories involved. And Paul and Barnabas are saying, basically, to these Lyconians, you know, you guys have your ontological categories confused. Men should never worship other men. In fact, men should worship nothing other than the only one who's alone in his own ontological category. And there's only one, God. Every other category you can come up with, there's multiple persons or multiple entities in it. There's only one for God, because God is the only one who's uncreated and has always existed and always will. And so one of the things you see here is what they're trying to point out is that worship should go to the one who's unique in this nature of being. Everything else is lesser and does not deserve our worship. In fact, our worship at these other levels is not only misdirected, but it's useless. Useless. And we see this, he says in verse 15, you should turn from these useless things. And so history has been marked by long ages of uselessness. And God must just really be frustrated, because he keeps telling how worship is supposed to be, where attention is supposed to go, where you're supposed to look for help, how you're supposed to think about yourself. And man keeps turning away from the revelation of God and investing his time and his efforts into uselessness, vanity, charging after things that not only bring emptiness because they can't deliver what man wants from them, but they're worse than that, they cause damage. These things that man chases after or substitutes for God cannot save, they cannot absolve from sin, and they cannot provide eternal life. And worse than useless, and often they are idolatrous, which is to say they misdirect attention or praise that's due God alone to somewhere else. And so man ends up seeking assistance from entities or through rituals which can't provide help. Some of these rituals are religious rituals. One that comes to mind that we talked about this morning in the Bible study is the Mass, the idea of the Mass, that it's a sacrament, that you are obtaining grace through this ritual, which we would call the Lord's Supper, that we do in a way that's a remembrance. But if it's done in the wrong way, it ends up being vanity. It ends up being a useless thing, because what people are seeking from it is not what it was meant to provide. And it ends up being a focus and a view about God that is erroneous and distorted from what the Bible reveals. Another one would be what Martin Luther did in 1510. Well, what did Martin Luther do in 1510? Well, he went to Rome and he crawls up this holy staircase, the Scala Sancta in Rome, and he crawls up there on his knees repeating the Our Father prayer at each step. That was supposed to be something that brought him closer to God, showed his devotion to God. And thankfully, he saw that it was a useless thing after he went through it. He had significant doubts about what is this really accomplishing. And that, of course, was part of what brought us the Reformation. And then, of course, we have people that would sleep on beds of nails or do other mortification, self-flagellation. And in the Philippines, around Easter, there are people who get themselves crucified for a little while in a less tough way. But all these things that people go through to try to mortify the flesh or to deny the physical reality of their existence and their desires, and thinking that this is earning them either a standing with God or bringing them through experience closer to God. And all the while, they're out of step with what Scripture reveals. It's the wrong path. It's a dead end. It's useless. And by worshiping and venerating these empty things, we unwittingly participate in a key goal of Satan, which is usurping God's glory. Because we end up giving glory or attention or undue focus to things that are not God and are not blessing God. So in Isaiah 14, God makes it pretty clear how he views sharing his glory. He says, I will exalt my throne above the star. Or, sorry, I got this wrong. This is what Satan says. Yeah, better clarify that. It's not a small thing to attribute the words of Satan to God, but I'll try to redeem myself. Anyone got a bed of nails? No? So in Isaiah 14, see, so when we take glory away from God and give it somewhere else, we're essentially agreeing with what Satan's trying to do, where he says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. So when we move stuff away from God to something else, this is essentially the MO of the enemy. And Satan said the same thing to Jesus, essentially, during the temptation. He says in Luke 4, therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And of course, Jesus answers and said, get behind me, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So when we're not serving God according to the way God has prescribed, we're serving ourselves, we're serving Satan, or we're distracted off in just useless dead ends. And so when Paul now is saying that, you know, these things are useless, he's trying now to tie in and show why, who is the one that you should be worshiping. So he's told them when they run out to try and worship him, you know, we're just like you. We're just men. And when you do these things, it's useless. It's vanity. And then now he's going to turn and say, this is how you should worship. This is who you should worship. And in verse 15, he says, turn away from the useless things and turn to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. So Paul and Barnabas now are mentioning two things when they're coming to these unbelieving Gentiles. They're saying the living God, who made, living and made. Those are the two things that they're going to emphasize here. And these are two aspects that make God ontologically unique, like I talked about earlier. One of the separate classes of ontologies you can put things into is living versus not living in itself. And what I mean by that is God is living. He is inherently life. God is life. And everything that's disconnected from God is not living. Everything that's connected to God is living. So everything else that's not life in itself only has life through its connection with God. And there's two connections there. One is physical life, of course. Everything that is living, every caterpillar, every slug, every little creature you see has breath. Do slugs have breath? Anyway, yeah. Has breath because it's connected to God who's giving life moment by moment. In fact, Job gets at this. In the book of Job, Elihu says in verse 34, he says that if God should set his heart on it, and if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. What he seems to be saying there is, every living thing that is currently moving and breathing has its being in God. That if God was to pull back his spirit, that everything would die. That's the kind of picture the Bible's giving of God as life. And it talks about Jesus being the Prince of Life. And when Jesus says, I'm the resurrection, those sorts of statements are ontologically unique. God's nature of being, that He is life itself, is something that is unique. And that's the one who's the living God. Paul's trying to make that point. He's unique. He's the only one that's living inherently. Everything else has its life by the basis of this one living God. And then the second thing he mentions is that He made everything. And again, there's another ontological distinction. There's, as I mentioned, the Creator, and then there's creation. Before the heavens and the earth existed, there was God. And so He alone is self-existent. And so when you look at these things, you see this come through in some of the scriptures. These ontological abstract categories are things the scripture hammers at. Even when Moses asks God in Exodus 3, when he's being sent to Israel to deliver them from Egypt, he says, well, who should I say sent me, essentially? And God says, I am who I am. And when you look at the basis of that name he's giving, it's the same root that's the Hebrew word to be, to exist. He is the only one who's self-existent. Everything else only exists by His will. And this idea of how He upholds things is more radical, I think, than many of us would like to think. And the scripture gets at it. In Hebrews, it talks about the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, and it says in Hebrews 1, verse 3, that He's presently, on a continual basis, upholding all things by the word of His power. That in the same way that God in the first verses of Genesis says, let there be light, let there be this, His word creates and initiates these things, there's also a continuity of God upholding things. Everything exists and continues to consist. It's actively being upheld by the word of the power of this one that we worship, Jesus Christ. And the thing that's amazing about this whole business of God as creator and as upholder of all the living is that even the enemies of God, when they rail against God, every breath and every heartbeat that they take is given by the grace of God, so they can even rail against Him. So this one and only Creator is unique. He's the first cause. Everything else was from Him. Causation. So when people are talking about the Big Bang and they're trying to find the first cause, we say, well, we've found the first cause. He's God. Everything else flows from Him. And rather than being this random imagined cause of all these things, there's a purpose. This God, this cause, is a person with a purpose. And so when God gives the Ten Commandments, the Big Ten, the first two, He's pointing at this tendency that we see in Lystra of men to look in the wrong ontological category for where to direct their worship. And He says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Notice what He's pointing to. He's essentially saying, you shall not make for yourself even an imagined idea of who I am. And then He goes on to say, forget everything in creation. You can't look into creation. You can't look in your imagined mind for who I might be. And you can't look in creation because I'm ontologically unique. I'm not in those categories. I'm above all of that. All of that depends on me, therefore it's below me. It's lesser. The only thing that man is allowed to worship is the peak, the apex of being, which is God. And we see that everything that came forth, both spiritual and material, came from God. In fact, not just from God, but the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1, Paul tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, even neutrinos. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Notice he covers the whole, everything you can think of, the visible realm, the material, the invisible realm, spiritual, things that we can't even see. Even things that we didn't know for a while, but we eventually came to see through various technologies. X-rays, infrared, radio, for example. Those things were all part of the created universe that were invisible, but now they're visible. But of course, the primary focus he's talking about here is the spiritual realm, the angelic realm. And all levels of authority are necessarily subject to Jesus because they're lesser by virtue of having come forth from him. That's the thing, this idea that if you're in a certain ontological category, you cannot produce something that's at a higher level, a higher level of being than you are. And that's the point of this whole point, is that when you're going to worship and you're going to look for help, you're going to give attention, always go to the apex, go to the peak of the roof, which is God. And in fact, we see this also in the way that God is described in the Old Testament, especially he's described in both Testaments as holy. But in the Old Testament, one of the words that comes up over and over is this idea, Kadosh. We sing it. Kadosh, 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 right? Holy, holy, holy. And this word, this Hebrew word, Kadosh, appears to be derived from another word, Kadosh. That says a lot, doesn't it? But this word Kadosh means to be separate. And it says in this lexicon that I looked at, when used of God, it signifies his transcendence, his separateness above all other beings, his aloneness as compared to other gods. You see the ontology there, the ontological distinction? It's saying it's not just that he's perfect. It's not just that he's pure. Those are parts of what holy is denoting. But an emphasis is placed on the fact that he is otherly. He's different. That there's no one else like him. He says much the same in Isaiah 40. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? To whom will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. He says, I'm not like anything else. You can't compare me to anything because I am unique. My being is unique. He goes on a little bit further in the same book, Isaiah 46, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? I'm God and there is no other. I'm God and there's none like me. I'm separate. I'm transcendent. He alone is self-existent and eternal. So that's what we're supposed to worship. That's what man was supposed to be worshiping all the way through history. But instead, man has run after all sorts of other diversions, useless things, misdirected worship, and I'm going to include here things that are veneration. You know, people come in and they make this thing, they say, well, you know, veneration and worship are different. Like, you know, Mary is venerated in the Roman Catholic Church. But that might be true. The problem with veneration, which is considered kind of a lesser attention than worship, is that mankind has this propensity that the first two commandments are trying to address. The reason he gives those straight out of the box in Exodus 20 is he's saying, you know what? You're designed to worship. And since you're designed to worship, you're going to find something to worship. And these are the sorts of things you're going to find if you don't listen to me. And a lesser idea of worship is idolatry. And part of idolatry and worship, and as you move your way down in levels of intensity, is veneration. putting attention to something and holding up with high esteem. But the problem is with veneration is it develops. It often doesn't stay at a certain level. It intensifies, it distracts, it takes us off into things that end up being idolatrous or end up developing into worship. And so veneration of Mary, the idea that Mary is to be remembered and honored among women, which we would fully agree with, that idea that she's to be remembered and honored, develops into this Mariolatry, this idea that Mary was always a virgin, this idea that Mary was sinless, the idea that Mary was never died and was buried, she was assumed, you know, taken up to heaven. So where does all that come from? Well, it starts from something that isn't outright worship. It's veneration. But where does it wind up? And so when we, you know, part of the reason we're this is a Protestant church, like we talked about, and one of the moves of Protestantism that came to our shores was the Puritan movement. And part of the idea of the Puritan movement was man has this tendency to go after goofy things. And so let's keep it simple. And so even in this church, we're not per se against religious art by any means, but we don't have all kinds of icons. We don't have stained windows all over the place. And part of it is it's a reaction from the Reformation, the Pilgrims, the Puritans, the idea that if we head in that direction, it's going to lead to trouble. So let's be really safe and stay clear of those entanglements. And I think you'll see in this list of things that I've got here of useless things, there can be a lot of entanglements. So what are some of the things that where worship gets misdirected or even veneration, which leads off from God? Well, one that we see right away is in the Bible. There's all kinds of gods mentioned in the Bible, false gods. There's almost an endless list. Just to name a few, we've got Zeus and Hermes right here. Diana, Baal, Ashtoreth, Molech, Chemosh, Milcom, and there's a bunch more. All these different gods that are essentially the creation of man, either of man or of demons, and used to distract man away from the one who has this unique place of being. What else do we do besides going after false gods that are created that don't actually exist? They're figments of our imagination. Well, we look to other beings, angels, right? Spirits, fallen angels. Sometimes they're spirits that look like they're light, but they're fallen angels, they're demonic. But again, they're created. They're in the wrong ontological category. So they can do some things we can't do. Angels can do some things we can't do, and so can them. They're powerful in ways that we're not. But they're not at the top. What else do we look for as other beings? Well, we sometimes worship and commune with the dead. In American Indian religions, almost all of them have this ancestral connection where they're spiritually looking to former dead, people from the dead, or connecting with their ancestors. In fact, they have rituals where they go back up after a number of years and dig their ancestors up. Then there's the dead saints, right? The Roman Catholic Church and Eastern Orthodox Church commune and pray and interact with these saints. You ask them, are you worshiping them? Oh, no, we're not worshiping them. And they're not worshiping them in the sense that fully attributing them to the position of God, but they are venerating them and interacting with them, and in the process they're crossing the lines that God has given for the boundaries, which we don't interact with those who have died before us. And then Mary, as I've mentioned, and here's the business about looking to the dead. God is the living God, and he's trying to say that's the wrong ontological category. And he says in Isaiah 8, when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? See what he's saying there. And part of the reason he keeps saying, I'm the living God. I'm the living God. I'm the one that's the living one that you should be coming to. why are you seeking the dead? So there's that business of the dead. And then the other thing that we worship or venerate are religious leaders, other men that were religious leaders that are now dead as well. Most of them, sometimes they get worshiped while they're alive, essentially, but others after they're dead. So the Buddha, you know, or Confucius, Muhammad, Krishna. These are all people that are religious leaders now dead, or behind movements that basically are worshipped and honored. And then we've got the whole issue of religious relics and paraphernalia. And, you know, it just goes on and on. Of course, the Bible deals a lot with idols created by human hands. So carvings, inanimate things. And God is constantly saying, they cannot walk, they cannot talk. I'm the living God. He keeps going back and forth saying, they don't have life, I have life. And then it makes the whole point where a guy cuts down a piece of wood and he carves half of it into an idol and bows down and worships it, and then he uses the other half in his fire to heat up his house. That's how goofy we get. And of course, in the Bible, the golden calf, right? They come out of Israel, they're there on Mount Sinai, Moses is delayed, and they build this big, they have a cow and build a golden calf. And then later, when the two southern and northern kingdoms split in the civil war, and Jeroboam, who's up north, he's worried that, well, my people are going to still go down to the southern kingdom, to Judah, where the temple is, or to Jerusalem, to the temple, I better build some golden cows. And he puts one in Bethel and the other in Dan. And so there you've got these weird cows. And we look at it today, we read that stuff and we go, you know, that is so stupid, so goofy, how could anyone do that? Well, we have our own ways of packaging things up. Then you've got the bronze serpent on the pole. You remember? Moses held up that bronze serpent, that anyone would look at it would be healed. Well, that became to have a name, Nehushtan, and we find out later in 2 Kings that they had to destroy it because people were worshiping this bronze serpent. And then Gideon makes an ephod, remember? And that ends up being a snare. And in some of these cases, like when Moses made that bronze serpent, there was a purpose to it. It wasn't intended to be, you know, but I'm sure it started out, it was just venerated to start with. But look where it led. Totem poles. Just to get more local. Totem poles. Well, they're just works of art. Well, not really. If you look at any of the books that really get into totem poles, there's all kinds of religious connections there. False creation myths, worship of ancestors, a lot of strange stuff that has nothing to do with biblical truth. Then you've got icons, not on your desktop, but the ones that are in a lot of these really ornate churches you go into. Again, a picture. What could be wrong with a picture? Well, nothing in itself. But then what happens? People are what? Kissing icons and making journeys to come to a particular icon. Similar things, shrines, or even the crucifix. The crucifix itself can become an idol of worship. Rosary is another example. So those are all, you know, paraphernalia and things that man has created. And in many cases, they're created supposedly as an aid to worship or as something to make us think about God. But often they become a trap. And then, of course, creation. Creation is something else that gets worshipped. And of course, in the Bible, it talks about the sun, the moon, the stars, the host of heaven. And of course, that was thousands and thousands of years ago, so that couldn't happen now. There's been the Enlightenment, and man has moved up the chain of evolution, and he's getting smarter and smarter. So today, what do we have? Gaia, Mother Earth, the goddess, which people speak of as being alive, having personal rights in court. And then there's the whole business of nature itself, the cosmos, usually via some sort of pantheistic heresies. Like, for example, if you're of interest sometime on the web, look at Earth worship, Earth Day and Earth worship, and most of what you'll see come up is Christian. And it's a lot of it's drawing from early Christian mystics that kind of, if you take what they say just at face value, it's right on the verge of pantheism. And you could argue, you could make, if you had a friend that was writing those things, you'd be going, ah, I'm a little nervous. And so there's this whole business where the distinction, the ontological separation between God as creator, self-existence, and then all that flows forth, the nature of the cosmos, that distinction is lost. And God is said to be the cosmos. And then the last one on my list here, and again, this one, some people would argue with it, but I think it's definitely supportable that this is an area of worship, or at least veneration, that's leading to worship, is this idea of humanism. The achievements of man. The ability of man. And it works its way out in all sorts of odd things where people would be kind of quick to distance themselves from saying, well, we worship that. But if you listen to their science speak, if you will, it sounds a lot like things you hear in church, but it's just got a different vocabulary. And so people, these theories themselves that represent great intellectual breakthroughs are venerated and honored, and the men behind them are elevated. Darwin, of course, evolution, Einstein, relativity, even Stephen Hawking with cosmology. These are all people that would have been quick to say, no, don't look at me per se, don't venerate me. I mean, some of them were great thinkers and very capable, but what they've left behind them in their wake are things that people now have attached mystic significance to in the physical realm, these theories. And of course, it's becoming more of a focus now with this idea of transhumanism, that the belief that man has evolved, and he's now evolved to a place where technologically he can participate in his own evolution. He can make the next leap, the singularity they call it, where man with his intelligence augments himself to transform himself into something greater and move toward a higher and higher level. And if you don't think that's true, go back a few months and get the cover from National Geographic. And what has it got on the front of it? It's got an ape, of course, in the back, and then kind of a person looks like your unshaved cousin or something. It's supposed to be partway between ape and man. Then it's got kind of a modern-looking person. And then in the very front, it's got a very kind of almost android-looking personality with a shaved head and then some kind of technology hooked onto their skull. And, you know, and that's transhumanism. That's the singularity. We're going to take computers, and of course we understand the brain perfectly, so we can just interface to it directly. And we're going to plug that in, and in the process, we're going to elevate man higher and higher. And when you look at humanism, you know, there's aspects. If you look at the first humanist manifesto, if you read that, you'll see it's got all kinds of religious overtones. It's a religion. And then by the time you get to the third humanist manifesto, the third revision, they've expunged all that out of there. But it's in there. So my question in the end now for us is, looking at the situation in this passage, it's clear that Paul and Barnabas are trying to tell these people, there's only one you should worship. He's at the apex. Ontologically, he's the only category of one. He is self-existent. He is life. Everything else depends on him. He is the only independence. That's the one we should be worshiping. And so the question is, when will we ever learn? When will this uselessness end? How long has it been going on? A long time, as long as recorded history. And when will it stop? Don't hold your breath. A time's on the horizon when all the world will worship Satan and his man known as the beast. There's another misdirected worship. Instead of going to Messiah, it will be the anti-Messiah. And so we still have to endure through this. But our job is to make the case for the uniqueness of God and also the uniqueness of man in God's plan. Not to be saying we're just another animal that came from apes. No, we're ontologically different. We are made in the image of God, we alone. And also that God is unique. He's in his own category. And this is the essence of his deserving of worship, that everything comes from him and all glory should go to him. Father, we thank you for the Bible and how clear it is on these distinctions that are constantly muddied. In our day, we see rivers and glaciers being given personal rights. And it's true that, you know, stewardship has been mishandled for sure. But when we lose those ontological distinctions, when we start to think that all of the animal realm is just like man, there's all kinds of mischief that will come forth from that. Just like when we don't realize how unique you are, how surpassing, how alone, how separate you are from all of our ideas and from everything else that exists, that you alone are eternal and worthy of all worship. Father, help us to do that in our own lives and not be distracted by all these things that are trying to gain our attention and divert our attention from you. Help us to communicate this clearly to people who are seeking, that you are drawing to yourself. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.